Good morning. It is a joy to be here, a blessing. I apologize that last year I wasn't able to come. Excited to finally be here without any sickness hindering us. But I'm thankful for the opportunity that we can dig into God's Word together. If there's any edification, any encouragement, anything of value to your spiritual lives that's going to come from these days that we're together, it's not going to come from the mind and mouth of Grady Huggins. It's going to come from the mind and mouth of Almighty God. His word is where the power is, and that's where I want to encourage us to keep the focus. We are going to be able to spend a lot of time in a sermon preached by Jesus, and I want that to be our focus. I want you to leave these studies more and more impressed with Jesus, more and more impressed with his words. And so if your Bibles aren't already open, you want to open them with me to Matthew chapter 5. You can mark your Bibles here. We're not going to be turning many other places. We're going to spend most of our time right here in Matthew chapter 5. I'm excited to study the Sermon on the Mount. This is one of the most powerful and memorable sections of teaching in the Gospels. It's really one of my favorite passages to study with both Christians and non-Christians alike. But I want to warn you as we get into this study, this is an extremely challenging section of Scripture. And I don't say that because it's hard to understand. It's not that hard to understand or challenging to read, but it is extremely challenging to live. And so I want to ask you, as we get ready to enter into these studies together, I want to invite you to prepare your hearts, to prepare your lives to be molded, be ready to be changed by the words of Jesus. If we spend 6 hours or so over the next 5 days studying and our hearts aren't changed in any significant way, if there's no discernible difference in the way that we think or act day by day, then we're wasting our time. God's word is intended to be approached as a mirror, to change us, to transform us. And so we're not here to just check the box of some attendance sheet or to improve our Bible trivia skills. We're here to be changed, to be transformed more and more into who God wants us to be. So as we get started, let's first begin with a prayer together to petition God to help us in that, if you'll bow with me. Holy Father, you are righteous, deserving of all glory and honor and praise, and we are so humbled before you, so thankful that you have revealed yourself to us through sending your Son, the Word, to walk here upon earth, to take on flesh and blood, that he might show us your perfect image and character, and that he might teach us the good news of salvation, the good news of the kingdom, that we can have Jesus as our King, that we can be saved from fellowship with you. Lord, we thank you so much for the grace that you've demonstrated through the sacrifice of your Son. We thank you for this time that we have to come together to spend time in your word. Lord, help us to have open hearts. Help us to have hearts that are ready to apply the things that we read, to be changed by them, to live them day by day to your glory, that we might shine your light and draw other hearts towards you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So as we get into the Sermon on the Mount, I think it might be helpful to start with a little bit of context, kind of setting the scene here, because in Matthew chapter 5, we're already 4 chapters into the Gospel of Matthew. There's some other things that have happened leading up to this. You may be familiar in Matthew's Gospel. We have the birth narrative in chapters 1 and 2. We see John the Baptist arriving and beginning to preach, preparing people for this coming kingdom. We see Jesus himself being baptized, and then in chapter 4, being led out into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. And then at the end of chapter 4, we see kind of the very beginnings of Jesus's ministry. And by the time we get to chapter 5, we've really only seen 2 statements about what it was that Jesus was teaching. If you look in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, we're told, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So he's telling people to get ready because the kingdom is coming. And if they want to get ready for them to change their lives, the Jewish nation has been looking forward to this idea of a coming king, the Messiah or Christ, the anointed one who is going to restore God's people, restore God's kingdom. And so he's saying that kingdom is coming, but if you want to be ready for it, you need to repent. You need to prepare your hearts so you can be part of that kingdom. The other statement that we see here in chapter 4 is in verse 23. It says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The word gospel, of course, means good news. The coming of this king, the coming of this kingdom is good news. It's going to come with great blessings. And so these two ideas in chapter 4 really set the scene for what we're getting ready to hear in chapter 5. Jesus is preaching the good news of God's kingdom coming, of him, the Christ, the king, arriving on the scene. And he's telling people what they need to do, the kind of hearts that they need to have if they want to be citizens in this kingdom. And you see that as we begin the Sermon on the Mount, because in verse 3, the very first thing he says is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Later on in verse 10, he's going to say, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so what we're seeing here is a description of the character of kingdom citizens. If we want to be part of this kingdom, these are the type of changes that we need to make. These are the kind of people that we need to be. And so Jesus really combines those two ideas of repenting and preparing for the kingdom and the blessings of the kingdom. Notice that's the very first thing he starts with, blessed, blessed, blessed. If we want to experience the good news, the gospel of the kingdom, these are the kind of people that we need to be. And if we haven't already got this idea of the kingdom clearly in our minds, it might be helpful to stop and note the location of this sermon. We call this the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Remember, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has gone from his birth to fleeing to Egypt because of a fear of death from Herod. And then he comes back and he is immersed in the waters of baptism, and then he's led out into the wilderness where he is tempted and challenged for 40 days. And now he gives his first major section of teaching from a mountain. Does that sound familiar? Going from Egypt through the water into a time of testing in the wilderness to the mountain. That's exactly what God's people experience, coming out of bondage in Egypt, going through the wilderness, coming to Mount Sinai, and it's at Mount Sinai that they received the law, that they really became a nation, became a kingdom. This idea of Jesus introducing the kingdom on the mountain, we see that parallel, that he is forming a new kingdom, a new nation, parallel to what happened under the old law, but much different. You notice in the Old Testament and at Mount Sinai, when they came to the mountain, none of them were able to go up to that mountain, were they? No, they were told, it was made certain that they would not even touch the base of the mountain, lest they die. And they saw the glory of the Lord manifested there in the smoke at the top of the mountain. And yet here, what we read is that he goes to the mountain and his disciples come to him. There's something different about this. Here in this new kingdom, we're going to be able to draw near on a more intimate level, to have a closer relationship with the Lord through Jesus, a deeper, more intimate fellowship than they were allowed to have under the old law. And so I hope that parallel gets us in this mindset of a new nation, a new kingdom that Jesus is bringing. And this is the law that he is giving them at the mountain, telling us who we need to be if we want to be part of this kingdom. Let's go ahead and read together through this first section of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to start in verse 2 and read through verse 12. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 2, says, he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We often call this section of Scripture the Beatitudes, because he continues to repeat this idea of blessed. And maybe before we enter into discussing each of these things individually, it might be helpful to stop and consider that word blessed. What does it mean to be blessed by the Lord? We might translate that fortunate or happy or favored by God. But who would we normally think of as people who are most blessed by God? You know, generally in society, you think, well, the people that are prosperous, the people that are wealthy, those who have many physical and material blessings, those are the blessed people. Those who have good jobs and nice homes and expensive cars and get to go on exotic vacations, living the American dream. But Jesus turns that idea of blessedness on its head. Those aren't the kind of people that Jesus says are the truly blessed. The most blessed and favored by God are those who find their blessedness in him, not in the thing, material blessings. And so he starts by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Out of all the places that Jesus could have started, this is where he starts. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And I think maybe because we've heard that phrase so many times, it doesn't shock us as much as it should. You think about the original readers hearing this, blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, when it comes to the things of the spirit, of the inner man, what's the first word that you would think of to describe the type of character God wants of your spirit? You know, if it was me, I might say, blessed are the rich in spirit, right? Or blessed are the strong in spirit, or the holy and pure in spirit. Blessed are the mature in spirit, or wise in spirit, the sincere or loving in spirit. Yet where Jesus starts is by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Is a poverty in spiritual things a good thing? I wouldn't normally think of it as a good thing. Why would Jesus want me to be poor in spirit? Think about it this way. We have a hill in our backyard. By the way, in Pittsburgh, just about every yard has a hill in its backyard. But this hill is very rich with greenery. There is all sorts of plant life and foliage. It's very luscious and green. But if I wanted to plant some seeds for a vegetable garden, this hill with all of its greenery would be just about the last place I'd want to try to plant. In fact, if this hill is going to receive any kind of seeds for some garden, there's a lot there that needs to be torn out, right? If you're looking to plant a seed, the richest kind of soil is the soil that doesn't have the greenery in it, right? That all of that is removed from. And so it's the same way the seed of the kingdom isn't going to find a welcome home in the spiritually satisfied. The one that sees himself as rich and strong and wise and full. The gospel of the kingdom is for those who recognize the fullness of their spiritual poverty. And that's step one, if we want to be part of God's kingdom, is to recognize that the blessedness offered to us in the kingdom is not a blessedness that we bring into the kingdom ourselves. We come empty. We come poor with the recognition that we don't have the blessings and we need Jesus to give them. Would you describe yourself as poor in spirit? Or would we, like the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3 and verse 17, say, well, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing? Jesus says, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. God alone can give us the true riches of the kingdom. And so if we want to be part of this kingdom, we need to come empty, with a deep recognition of our own spiritual poverty, ready to be filled, ready for the seed of the kingdom to be planted within our hearts. And closely related with that, he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Why would mourning be a good or a blessed thing? This, again, is turning on its head our ideas of what it means to be blessed. You might almost translate this, happy are the unhappy, right? And yet, what kind of mourning does the Bible commend to us? You think about David, a man after God's own heart, Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17, he says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." I think what we're seeing here is not just anybody who is sad, anybody who mourns. The type of mourning that is commended to us in the scriptures is a broken spirit over our sin, a genuine godly sorrow. And so to experience the blessedness and joy of forgiveness, we have to come to God with a genuine sorrow over our sins. Masking over and hiding our sin will never bring true comfort. It will never bring healing or freedom from that sin. You cannot overcome sin in the darkness. We have to bring our brokenness and shame into the light of God's presence, where His grace can conquer it and cleanse it. And we can't make any kind of a payment or a recompense to God to make things right. You notice in Psalm 51, David says it's not sacrifice that you want. It's not burnt offering. That's not what God requires. Think about it this way. Imagine if your spouse was unfaithful to you. Imagine the pain that would cause you, that would make you feel. What would you need from your spouse in order to restore that relationship? Would you want them to make it up to you? You know, what if they came up and said, "Okay, I'll do whatever you want. What do you need? You want me to get you flowers? You want me to get chocolate? You know, I'll buy you a puppy. Tell me what it takes. I'll do it." No, that wouldn't help at all, would it? No, you want them to feel the pain that they have caused, to recognize what their actions have done to that relationship. That's what God wants from us. God doesn't want us to pay Him back. We can't pay Him back for the damage that we've done. But what God does want is for us to mourn genuinely and sincerely over what our sins have done to our relationship with Him. He wants us to throw ourselves at His feet, mourning over our brokenness, and He will comfort us. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." I think the implication there is by the Lord. Too often, we try to seek comfort for our sins in the darkness, right? We recognize what our sin has done, but if we hide it enough, maybe even almost hide it from ourselves, then we don't feel quite as bad about it, right? That is not the path to comfort and healing. It's just going to fester in the darkness. That doesn't work. The only path to healing, the only path to comfort and forgiveness, is to bring that sin and all its shame and all its brokenness and dirtiness into the light, that by God's grace and with His forgiveness, we can be comforted. We need to seek comfort in God, not anywhere else. And then he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." When you think about the word meek, some other ways that we might translate this is gentle, humble, lowly. I think this is really the idea of those who choose not to exert their own will or power over other people. And Jesus is our perfect example of that. You remember in Matthew 11, 29, when he says, "Take my yoke upon me, take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus had all the power in the universe, and yet he didn't exert that to push his own will. Jesus was gentle and meek and lowly, willing to lower himself to the position of a servant, willing to suffer, not exerting his power in any way for his own self-preservation, but going as a lamb to the slaughter. And this phrase, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, it's actually taken from Psalm 37 and verse 11, that the meek shall inherit the earth. And in the context of that psalm, the main message of Psalm 37 is don't fret when the wicked prosper. Commit your way to the Lord and seek his inheritance. You know, the meek are the opposite of the ones that we might think would receive the earth or the land. We think normally the ones who are going to get the land, who are going to get the earth, are those who are powerful, those who are going to exert their power to conquer and drive out others and subjugate other people, who exert their own will upon others and are the masters of their own destinies. Those are the people that are going to get the land, right? Psalm 37 says, no, it's not. You don't need, don't fret when the wicked prosper, and trust your way to the Lord, because the land is going to be given as an inheritance by him and by his power, not by us gaining it for ourselves. In its initial context, Psalm 37 would have called Israel's mind to the promised land, right? To the land of Canaan. But just like we saw the difference between Mount Sinai and the Mount where Jesus is teaching here in Galilee, we're not talking about the kingdom of Israel here. We're not talking about a physical kingdom. We're talking about the kingdom of heaven. And so when Jesus says they will inherit the land, our promised land is the kingdom of heaven, is a heavenly promised land that we're looking toward. If we want an eternal inheritance and the new heavens and the new earth, we need to beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. That's language from Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, where it talks about, come, let us go to the mount of the Lord. Those who are going to the mount of the Lord are those who are taking their weapons and changing them into farming tools. We're no longer exerting our own power. This kingdom is not spread through swords and spears, but through a meekness, a lowliness, a gentleness that entrusts our future to the Lord. Not keeping things in our own hands, taking things into our own control so that we make sure we get what we want. No, we surrender to the Lord. We have a meekness, a lowliness about us that comes from trusting him, trusting his eternal justice, even in the face of injustice and mistreatment that we may experience here in this life. I'm going to pause there for a moment. What time do I need to be stopping? At 11. Okay. Okay, thank you. Just wanted to make sure. Okay, and then in verse 6, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Along with spiritual poverty and spiritual mourning over sin, we need to have a deep spiritual hunger. And when we use the word hunger here, perhaps we need to try to take ourselves out of our 21st century, first world definition of hunger. This is not a I skipped breakfast this morning kind of hunger that we're talking about. In fact, maybe it would be helpful to look back into Matthew chapter 4. Remember in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, and after Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. What kind of hunger do you think that's talking about? Fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. This is a desperate hunger, an emaciated state. And yet, even in that situation, Jesus was conscious of an even deeper spiritual need, of a deeper spiritual hunger. Remember when Satan comes to him and tempts him to use his power for his own self-preservation, to turn these stones into bread, what does Jesus say? Quoting from Deuteronomy there in Matthew 4 and verse 4, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We need to have a deeper hunger than the type of hunger we would have if we had spent 40 days and 40 nights without food. That's how deeply we need to long and yearn for what it is that God alone can provide. It's hard for a truly hungry person to think about anything other than food. Jesus is describing a determined drive and focus, a desperate longing for the deepest needs of our souls, a desire that goes deeper even than the most basic physical need. Later on, we'll cover this later in our studies, but in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, remember he tells us not to worry about our food or our clothing, whether we're going to have something to eat or drink. He says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, for all these things will be added to you. Even more than our most basic physical needs, we need to be conscious of a deeper need, a deeper longing. God will take care of the rest. We need to focus on our need for his righteousness. And as we sang in our song earlier, that's not something that we bring into the kingdom, right? It's not something that we can get ourselves. We recognize that we need righteousness as a gift by his grace from him, by submitting to him. And yet, we're told, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You know, when we pray from day to day, we don't always know how God's going to answer our prayers. We don't know if he's going to say yes to the different things that we ask for. But if we are praying for and longing for this in our lives, that is a prayer we can be 100% certain he's always going to say yes to, right? If we're longing for his righteousness, for his will to be done in our lives, for him to reach in and transform us and help us live in a way that glorifies him, he's always going to say yes to that. We are going to be satisfied. But we have to seek it from him. We have to hunger and thirst for a righteousness that he alone can provide. And then in verse 7, we see a little bit of a transition in the Beatitudes here. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. There's a shift from our attitude and approach towards God, our poor in spirit, mourning, meekness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Now we see that it starts talking about a little bit more how we relate with the world around us and how we relate with people around us. Not only must we come to God poor and empty, convicted, humble and hungry, we must allow him to transform our character to reflect his own. If we're hungering and thirsting for his righteousness, what that's going to produce within us is a character that reflects the character of God, that reflects his mercy and how we relate with other people. When you think about merciful, what do you think about? I think on a most basic level, mercy is the idea of showing forgiveness, right? When somebody has wronged us, we are seeking to forgive them. But I think there's a broader idea behind this idea of mercy. And it's really showing love and compassion to anyone suffering from the brokenness and pain caused by sin. Think about Luke chapter 10. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. And when Jesus asks, who is the one who proved to be a neighbor, says the one who showed mercy upon him. What does it mean for the Good Samaritan to show mercy to that man that was beaten and bloodied and left half dead along the road? Had that man done something against them, and he's coming along and forgiving the man for what he had done? No, he's showing mercy by reaching out and showing compassion and showing love to somebody who hadn't done anything that we know of to deserve it, right? It's not that the Good Samaritan knew this man and just had a great relationship with him and really appreciated him and had come to respect him, and so therefore he's going to reach out and show love and compassion to him. No, this man was in need. And so he's reaching out regardless of how deserving this man is or how much of a relationship he has with this man to show mercy. So I think on a broader scale, when we talk about showing mercy, we're talking about showing God's love, showing God's compassion, not just to those that we've developed a relationship with, not just to those that we love and appreciate and respect. And if we took the first four Beatitudes to heart, we know that we are unworthy, and we're undeserving, and we're in need of God's mercy, and we haven't done anything to deserve it. We're poor in spirit. We're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. If we want God to show us that mercy, to reach out and give us what it is we're hungering and thirsting for, to give us the true spiritual riches of the kingdom, to give us the inheritance of his promised land, then we need to be reaching out with the same heart of mercy towards those who are poor and hungry and needy. You know, sometimes the excuses that we give to not helping people around us are because we think that they have done something to be unworthy or undeserving of it, right? You might think, well, I'm not going to give that person because, they probably put themselves in this situation. This is really the consequences of decisions that they've made. Maybe they've been lazy or they've been unwise with their finances. They've made immoral life choices. They don't deserve my hard-earned money. You know what? That's completely missing the point of what mercy is all about. We don't show mercy because we think people are deserving of it, right? The heart of God is to show mercy because we're in need, because somebody needs somebody, and I can give to it. If God only showed mercy to those whom he deemed deserving, where would we be? And so it's not based on that. That's the way the world reasons, that we give to those who deserve something. That's not the way that God reasons. That's not the way that God shows his love and his compassion. And so we need to make sure that we recognize that we've been poor, that we've been mourning, we've been hungry, and God is willing to comfort us. God's willing to fill us. God's willing to give us his spiritual riches. Will we reflect that same heart to others? If we want to receive his mercy, then we need to be willing to not just hog that mercy for ourselves. We need to be conduits of that mercy, taking the kind of heart, the kind of love and compassion that he's shown to us, and showing that in how we deal with other people on a day-to-day basis. Then he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This is really a direct challenge to the ritual or ceremonial purity emphasized by the scribes and Pharisees. We're going to talk a lot more about the scribes and Pharisees as we get later into this sermon. But you remember later in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 23 and verse 25, Jesus talking about the scribes and Pharisees, he says in Matthew 23, verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also." Jesus here is encouraging us to have a purity that doesn't just focus on how we appear to people around us. He's going to talk a lot more about that in chapter 6. It's a purity that has to start from within, a purity of heart, of the inner man. Purity of heart is really the polar opposite of hypocrisy. A commentator named J.B. Phillips paraphrased this verse by saying, "Blessed are the utterly sincere." And I think that really does get to part of the heart of what's being said here. This is about being genuine. This is about being the real deal, about a purity from the inside out, not from the outside in. In James chapter 4 and verse 8, we're told, "Purify your hearts, you double-minded." Purify your hearts, you double-minded. A purity of heart is really the opposite of a double mind, right? It's a single-minded devotion. Not being divided, not serving two masters. We'll see that later on in Matthew chapter 6. Not acting one way out among the world to create a certain image for ourselves, but inwardly doing something else. This is a sincerity that comes not from a double mind, but a single-minded devotion and undivided loyalty. We aren't just putting on a good show of godliness for other people. We are not doing one thing out in the world and then serving our own selfish and fleshly desires on the other hand. These are hearts that are fully and sincerely given to the Lord. And do you notice what the blessing is that comes from that? He says, "For they shall see God." It's not by our outward purity, by appearing good to men, that we are going to be able to have fellowship with God, that we're going to be able to come into his presence, to bask in the light of his glory, to come boldly before his throne of grace. It doesn't matter how deeply we've hidden our sin behind the facade of outward righteousness. Sin separates us from God. And we can't be in his presence. We can't look forward to seeing him one day to being in the presence of the source of all things good for all eternity, if we're not allowing him to reach down deep within our hearts and purify us on that level first. If we want to be kingdom citizens, we need to let his mercy transform us from the inside out. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Blessed are the peacemakers. We're not simply talking about keeping the peace here. Avoiding anything that would rock the boat, not doing anything that would stir up conflict or bring it to the surface. That's not what we're talking about here. And we're not even talking about promoting a superficial peace. There were those in the day of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 6 and verse 14, he warns against those who are saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. Right? And so what we're talking about here is a true and genuine peace, pursuing and promoting genuine reconciliation, restoration of fellowship, and unity. Peacemakers are not complacent about division, whether it be doctrinal division, or racial or cultural division. Peacemakers are proactive in trying to bring people together and mend relationships where they are broken. Bring people together in common fellowship with the Lord. And we're told they shall be called sons of God. Why is that? Why is that the blessing that we receive? If we're peacemakers, we're called sons of God. Well, because people are going to see our Father living in us, right? Because this is the character of God. You want to know who the ultimate peacemaker is? Jesus himself. If you want to look in your Bibles with me for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I want us to consider what it is that Jesus did in order to make peace. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 14 through 18. Verse 14, we read, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." What is it that Jesus did in order to make peace? Well, he brought us into perfect fellowship with one another by restoring our common fellowship with God. That's where true peace is going to come from. If we help people find peace in the Lord, that should produce peace in our relationships with one another. And it says he tore down the dividing wall. He put to death the enmity between us by nailing it to his cross. Here in this context, he's talking about a Jew and a Gentile, a cultural, racial division among God's people. And yet, what's the solution? Well, to find common fellowship in the Lord. And ultimately, what was Jesus willing to do in order to make that happen? You know, what was he saying? Well, it would be really nice if those people could get together out there. You know, peace. No, Jesus didn't just, you know, verbally advocate for peace, right? Jesus made peace by paying the greatest price imaginable. Jesus was willing to even sacrifice himself in order that he might bring us in a common peace with the Lord. Do we have Jesus' passion for peace? You know, in John 17, one of the last prayers that Jesus prays, one of the last words that we see coming from Jesus in John 17, when he thinks about his followers and those who believe in him through their word, do you remember what he prays there in John 17? "That they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us." Jesus cared deeply about unity. It was his dying wish, so to speak. Are we as passionate as he is about unity? about peace. I recognize that we can't always be in peace with the world, right? As much as depends on you, Romans 12, be at peace. But we need to be striving for it. That shouldn't be something that, you know, well, peace would be nice, but let's focus on these other things. No, Jesus was passionate enough to die on the cross so that he could make peace between us and the Lord and us and one another, that we could be a family. Let's not tear that family apart. Let's make sure that we're willing to sacrifice what Jesus was willing to sacrifice in order to make peace. That's what sons of God will do. And lastly, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Being peacemakers doesn't mean we ourselves will always experience peace. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 36, Jesus says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. You might think, well, wait a second, I thought Jesus did come to bring peace. He did. But not always in an earthly sense. We're not always going to have peace in this world. Being brought into peace with the Lord, sometimes there are going to be those who don't want to be at peace with the Lord. We need to recognize that that may mean, in an earthly, temporal sense, we're going to be hated. We're going to be slandered, rejected, persecuted, just as Jesus was. That's part of following in his footsteps, taking up our cross and following him. And the peace we look forward to is not an earthly peace. It's not the peace of an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly kingdom. Look in verse 11 and 12 back in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 11 and 12, it says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's the ultimate peace that we look forward to. That once we've walked through the valley of the shadow of death, once we've gone through the sufferings of taking up our cross and following Jesus, we look forward to an eternal peace with God and all his people. But this isn't the result of just any kind of suffering or persecution. This is persecution for righteousness' sake. Verse 11 and 12, for Jesus' sake. It may be that people hate us and speak ill of us because we're jerks. It may be because we're not acting the right way, because we're not reflecting the character of Jesus, because we're prideful or hypocritical or divisive or unkind. That's not going to bring the joy and blessings of the kingdom. But if we are insulted, slandered, and persecuted because we are genuinely following in the footsteps of Jesus, reflecting his character, reflecting the character of kingdom citizens as we've seen described here, then praise God for that. Leap for joy in that, because we know where those footsteps lead. They lead to an eternal glory with our Father in heaven, to being part of his eternal kingdom. So what about you? What do you see in the mirror of God's word? Does this describe me? Am I a kingdom citizen? Do I look like it? Am I acting like it? The blessings of the kingdom are great. The good news of the kingdom is great. Having Jesus as our king, but if we want to be part of his kingdom, then this needs to describe us. We need to be willing to repent to prepare for the kingdom. We need to be willing to repent and change our hearts that we might receive the blessings that only he can provide. We're going to continue and just a little bit looking at verses 13 through 16, but I hope this will be helpful for us to challenge ourselves, to look into the mirror of God's word, and strive to be who it is that he intends for us to be. Thank you for your attention.